Okay. Romans 3:21. We see we've not got to chapter 8 yet. But chapter 3 gives us hints about chapter 8. So it all ties together very nice. Move the little fellow, yes, that's a good idea.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you, Chris. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31 is concentrated stuff. And I put concentrate below because it's not only concentrated, but that's what you'll have to do as well. Concentrate. Yes, you got the idea? Play on words. I really have tried to try and make it digestible. Right, but some of this is a little technical. Don't worry about that. We'll try and get the main points anyway. So let's have a look at the next one, please, then, Brian. That's it. That's the chunk that we're going to be looking at. It's Romans 3. I'll read it, and then we'll take it to pieces, if that's by little. Not too long, but have a go at it anyway. So, he says in Romans 3, verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God came through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do then we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Now that's concentrated stuff. And as I say, with the Lord's help, we'll try and unpack it a little, so at least you get the message of what he's trying to say. So let's try our next one then, Brian, if we may. There you go. Right. Well, basically, he's continuing from chapter 3. He's introducing something new. In chapter 3, we learnt about how all people are sinners. Everyone's a sinner. Right? The Jewish people, the Gentiles, different types of sin, but all sinners, all the same. And so he's coming on now to something new. He says, that's what it was, but now! God's got a but now in things, and that's good when God has a but now. Because but now, and this is the verse that I look at first of all, it's that verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." There's an awful lot in this, dear friends, and I really don't want to sort of boggle your minds with this. But I've written 6 points that one verse needs to be mentioned. The first of all is, it's something new after man's failure. But now, God is introducing a new thing, right? But now, a righteousness. Well, we have a limited understanding of what the word righteousness means. We tend to think of righteousness just as God being completely pure and holy and just and everything else, which is true. But when righteousness is mentioned in this instance, it's talking about a relationship with God, a right relationship with God. And so if we reread it, but now a real right relationship with God after we've been sinners. Yeah? A relationship with God has been revealed. Yes. God's showing us how to get into a relationship with him. The righteousness, and the NIV translates it as from God. But the original says the righteousness, which is the second point, the righteousness of God. Remember I said with both hands? You have to think in several ways when you're looking at the Bible text, because he's a Hebrew, right? So it's a righteousness from God. He's giving you something, and he's giving you a right standing in Jesus. But it's God's righteousness that's on display. How God is fair in what he's doing. So it's the righteousness of God, as well as the righteousness from him, right? And the other thing that's really interesting is, I don't know if you noticed, but the letters for law sometimes start with a capital L and sometimes with a little L. Yeah. And that's because our translators are really a bit stumped in how to translate it properly. We would do better sticking in the word Torah, but since you don't do Hebrew, Torah's no good to us, is it? But basically, what he's getting at is, there's the righteousness of God, apart from observing the rules and following the rules and the regulations, right? So you don't earn it. That's what we're getting at. It's apart from the law, so you're not earning the righteousness of God. Yeah? Okay, then the next thing is, he says, it's the to which the law and the prophets testify. Right? Testify means they bear witness to. And the thing that Paul is trying to maintain is simply this, that the Bible shows us and demonstrates to us what this is going to be. It tells us and promises how this relationship with God will be made known. Right? But it can't bring it about itself. The problem that the problem for the Bible to bring about a relationship with God is, we're sinners. And sin messes it up all the time. God has to do something different from what the Bible is. So that's what he's saying. It's apart from the law, but it does it, promise it in the Bible, right? And so this relationship with God is what's at the heart of the good news. Absolutely central to the heart of the good news. God doesn't want you to start a new religion, brothers and sisters. He doesn't want you to get involved in a cult. He doesn't want you to start doing all these things, you know, that everybody else thinks you should do. Basically, it's a relationship that's at the core of it. And a relationship that then will affect how you live, of course. But you can be a robot and not be real. And there are a lot of robots in churches, I'm afraid, I guess, who go through the motions, but is that a relationship? That's what Paul is wanting to really get to the heart of this. It's a relationship of God as your Father, Jesus as your Lord, the Holy Spirit indwelling your life and heart. That's about the reality of what he's talking about. So, next one please. So we got onto the verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That again is how the NIV translates it. It's not a good translation. Because if you think about it for one moment, it's repeating itself. When you say it comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe, well, all who believe have faith in Jesus. Yeah? So, it's not a good translation, right? They've missed something. And again, it comes down to this fact that it's, Paul is thinking as a Hebrew. When he used the word faith, it also can mean faithful. Faithfulness, right? So the original says, the righteousness of God, notice they change it to from again, the righteousness of God is revealed through the faith of Jesus. But we wouldn't say Jesus had faith, although he did have faith, in trusting his Father while he lived here on earth. But it's the faithfulness of Jesus. God's justice is shown through the faithfulness of Jesus in keeping all the laws. He did it for us. God's justice is manifested and declared through the faithfulness of Jesus doing what he did. Right? And then, because of what he did, he becomes available to all who believe. Right? It's a fantastic verse if they translated it properly. Right, so, the idea is that the original says the faith of Jesus, it means the faithfulness of Jesus. So I've sort of spelled it out like that. God does something. It says, God's pardoning justice and the covenant relationship with him. That's mean being one of his children. Yeah? God's pardoning justice and the covenant relationship with him is provided through the faithful obedience of his Son. Right? Jesus has done it for us. He's provided this relationship for us, and now it becomes available to all believers. That's Jew and Gentile. That's the point Paul is trying to make. So, you've got the point. It's about what God's done. It's not about you believing, first and foremost. It's about what God is doing and what he's done for you, and then you respond to that in trusting him and living your life accordingly. Right, so that's where we're coming from. Next one, please. So in verse 23, he says, there is no difference. You must have heard this verse many times. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes? Yes, you've heard that. And, of course, you must learn the other next part of the verse. What comes after it? Well, we'll find out. I won't test your brains too hard, yeah? But, to fall short, the word means to miss the mark. Right? I've got the picture of the arrows. Basically what it's saying is that human beings try to make a relationship with God through all sorts of DIY efforts, you know. religious activity or some spooky supernatural bango dangos or whatever it is, all of this misses the mark. It doesn't get to where it should do. Right? So all have fallen short, that's Jews and Gentiles, fall short of the mark. And basically that's a summary of what we've already done in chapters 1 and 2. You're a sinner. Whether you're a nice sinner or a nasty sinner, you're still a sinner. Okay? So that summarises what chapters 1 and 2 is saying. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what does he mean by the glory of God? It sounds a great phrase. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I've got three things I'd suggest that what it means there. The glory of God, first and foremost, to sin and fall short means that you miss out on God's approval. God cannot approve of you if you're living in sin. You fall short of the standard. And so, Jesus talks about, I don't seek man's glory. He doesn't mean, he doesn't want the glory of man. He means, I don't want man's approval. Yeah? And the glory of God is God's approval. Important, isn't it? Is it good to know that you're accepted? It is. Right? So God's approval. And then the other thing about the glory of God is his wonderful righteous standards. We've fallen short of that. We've miles, it's not missed the mark, that's not even started near the mark. You know, God's standards, so, so wonderful and perfect. Well, we've fallen short of that. And then the other, of course, is there's a reward. We fall short of God's glory means when we enter into this relationship with God, one day we're going to know and experience the glory of God. Yes. Now, you fall short of that through sin. So all of those things is what he's getting at there when he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A tragic disaster is sin. And Jesus has come to change it. But, next verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You must learn that other bit to that verse. Right? Because it's no good saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God if you don't give them the clue to how to get out of it. Yes? And it is that they are justified freely by his grace. Use that word justified there, brought into a right relationship. Because that's what it's about. God declares us his people, his children, brought into a right relationship with God. Freely by his grace. So justified means into a right relationship by grace. A good verse, good word is grace. It means you didn't deserve it and you couldn't earn it. Right? Completely God's disposal to give his goodness and his love to you. And it says, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Right, well I've got the picture there. It's Passover language. In Egypt, remember, you weren't there at the time, but in Egypt, when Moses was about to take the people out of Egypt into the promised land, God says, everybody stay indoors when you celebrate the Passover, put the blood over the door, and the angel of death will pass over your home, and the people inside will be safe. Right? So it's Passover language that we're talking about, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He puts us into a place where we're protected from the justice and the anger and the righteous wrath of God and brought into a relationship of love with him. So it's Passover language, but the difference is that you're not saved out of Egypt, you're being saved out of sin. A very different kettle of fish. Right, so it's Passover language is saying, so it's the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The word redemption means to buy back, of course, doesn't it? Right? We were sold into slavery by sin. Jesus comes and pays the price to buy us back as his own property, as his own children. So it's redemption language. Next please. How did he do it? Right. Well, God presented in verse 25 here. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's the technical language, if you like it. God presented him, he brought him forth as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. The word sacrifice of atonement can also be used as the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And basically, Jesus is being made the offering for our sins. Right? I've got the picture of that. It says, in the Leviticus, the sacrificial offerings, guilt is transferred to the offering to meet the demands of the broken laws of relationship, to make atonement. We split it up into atonement, made right with God. So what happens is that the sinner brought his animal offering, the lamb, or a ram in this case, I think. Yeah. They brought the animal, and before the priest, they put their hands upon the animal, symbolically transferring their sin to the animal. The animal then becomes a substitute and is sacrificed to meet the demands of justice against the sin that had been committed. So Jesus takes the place of the Lamb. That's why he's called the Lamb of God. Right? And he says, through faith in his blood. His blood is a shorthand term for his death. His sacrificial death. The blood was the term for the sacrificial death of Jesus. So you understand that? Jesus becomes the sinner's substitute. That's how God does it. Right? How did he do it? Jesus comes and takes your place as a sinner's substitute. Next, please. Why did he do it? Well, it doesn't say this in Romans at this point in time, but it's obvious. And why did God present Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement? Because he loves you. Right? He doesn't want you to stay in the sin and destruction and the hell that it will lead to. He wants to get us out of that. He loves us. And therefore he has provided the one and only way. So, it says he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. You see, it looked like, before all this had happened, that somehow God was letting people off. You know, all those sins that weren't punished. It looked like, you know, God was saying, well, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. And if God didn't do something about it, then people could rightly say, he's being party-minded, you know, he lets them off, but what about us? You know, it's not, God isn't being just and fair. And so he did it in order to demonstrate his justice. Everybody now can see he is completely fair in what he's doing. Because of what appeared to happen in the past, as if he had let people get away with sinning, he now makes it clear that sin is being punished. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, this is the important thing to remember, his death was dealing with the sins of the past generations, as well as with the future generations. So, your sin was on it, as well as Abraham's sin. Yes? So, that's what's going on at the cross. And the amazing thing is, God is compressing time at the cross in an amazing way. All the centuries before and all the centuries and years and decades and millennia to come are all brought to one point in time at the cross on Jesus. So then and now becomes here and then for Jesus at this point in time. And God does that to show that he's being just. Next, please, then. He is completely right in what he's doing. It says he does it so as to be just. We don't usually use the word just, we use the word fair nowadays. But basically what it's saying is, justice is done. When Jesus dies, justice is done. Sin is punished. We say amen. God is the judge of sin. So God is seen to be the judge of sin in the death of Jesus. But at the same time, he can also now be the one who makes righteous. Justifies means to make righteous, bring into a relationship again, yes? Right? By bringing into a right relationship those sinners who have faith in Jesus. So God can do two things at once. He can punish sin and still love the sinner. Now that's only in Jesus is that possible. So God punishes sin in the person of Jesus, laying it on him, and he loves the sinner by giving the sinner access to this grace in Jesus. And there's some lovely verses in Psalm 85. You may have read this before, but this happened at Calvary. It says, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Righteousness and peace, justice and peace kiss each other. Well, if there's a sinner there with his sins, there can be no justice if you let him off, and there can be no peace if you kill him. So, one way or another, it's got to be solved, and God does it in providing justice for us in the death of Jesus, and peace with him through what Jesus has done. So that's the heart of the gospel, right? Let's try again, please, yeah. And so Paul says there's nothing to boast about. Right? You've got nothing to boast. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? That of observing the law? No, but that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Where then is boasting? Well, there are three lessons fairly obvious from that passage. There are some technical bits I'm going to boggle your minds with in a moment, but the three lessons are this. There's no room for pride. What have you got to boast about? All you bring to the deal is your sin. Right, so that's not a lot to be boasting about. Right? Justified means, and I keep emphasising this, justified doesn't just mean God declaring you righteous, but he makes you righteous in bringing you into a relationship with him. So, it's justified means being brought into a right relationship, and faith excludes our contributions to salvation. Faith means trusting what he's done. That doesn't mean you have to do an awful lot, does it? So, faith excludes all this idea of somehow boasting. And you know, that's one of the problems we human beings have. We always like to do our little one penneth worth, don't we? No, you know, we let God do most of it, but just for my pride's sake, I'd like to do my part. Well, there's no room for your pride's sake. Jesus does it all, or he does nothing. Right, so it's all or nothing in Jesus. But there's some technical stuff, and please bear with me. I did say concentrate, didn't I? It is important. It might seem a bit sort of boggly and things like that, but it is important. Technical stuff is note the various ways of translating phrases with law in them. There are three references to law in that passage, and they're translated different ways. Quite remarkable. First of all, on what principle? The word principle is still the word law in the original. Yes? On what principle? And then we read there by observing the law. Well, it doesn't say observing the law, it says the law of works. Right? And then the next bit, is it, so let me read it as it says it in the original. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what law? That of the law of works or that of the law of faith? Law of faith? Protestants have a problem with that. Law and faith don't go together, do they? But he says the law of faith. Well, we'll see what he's getting at. Yes. And I maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from, and again the NIV translates observing the law, but it says no. It says a man is justified apart from the works of the law. Now, there's a lot going on underneath there. It's a very complicated business, but I'm going to try and help you to understand what he's getting at. I mean, the basic message is quite simple. No room for pride, and God does it somehow through faith, rather than this law thing, whatever we're talking about. So let's have a look. Can we, Brian, just shift on to the next one? Slight technical digression for you, if you may, please. The works of the law. The term works of the law has been seriously misunderstood. And there's some good reasons why. Right? First of all, it's found nowhere else apart from the Bible and the writings of the Jewish sect of the Essenes. And those writings of the Essenes weren't available to us until 1997. So up to that time, the translators had a bit of a problem. Right? But, that's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in, well, these particular fragments were discovered between 1953 and 59, but they were translated and published only as late as 1994. Right? And it was a total eye-opener when they translated it, because for the very first time outside the Bible, they found the phrase works of the law. Right? And the Essenes were into the works of the law. It was, if I wanted to describe them, I'd describe them as the exclusives of the Jewish community. You know how the exclusive brethren keep themselves away from everybody else? The exclusives were the Essenes. Right? They lived away, they kept away, and they looked down on all the rest of them as impure, miserable wretches. We are the in crowd, the holy ones. Right? And Jesus had a few objections to that idea, and so did Paul. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:43, says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy." Right. Now, I promise you, brothers and sisters, you can scan the entire Old Testament, you will not find that text. Love your neighbour, yes, but love your neighbour and hate your enemy, it's nowhere to be found. Except up on the hillside with the Essenes. They taught that. And Jesus takes exception to it. Love your enemies? No, he says. No, hate your enemies. Love your enemies is what he's saying. So Jesus had problems with the Essenes. So does Paul. Because in these scriptures, I didn't give you the technical quote. If you want to look it up, don't take my word for it, look up 4QMMT on Google. Right? It's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the MMT stands for a selection of the works of the law, works of the Torah. Right? And it says in this document of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they define the works of the Torah as a number of special deeds that will be counted as righteousness and the sign of being part of the pure community of Israel. If we do these things, we're the in crowd. Okay? That's what works of the law is getting at. It's how to get to be part of the in crowd. Yeah? Okay, so, let's have a look how it works then. Right, so I'll give you some examples of how this developed, I would like to suggest. Right? You know the commandment, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. That's Exodus 20 verse 9. You know that commandment. Right? Okay. What's the problem with that? Well,
probably you can't get all your work done.
You can't get all your work done. There's so much work you don't have time. No, that's not an answer, of course. But the answer is this. What does God mean by work? What is work? What isn't work? For some people, playing golf may be work. They're professionals. For other people, it's relaxation. What does work mean? Right, and so we have an example of in Acts chapter 1, it talked about a Sabbath day's journey. That was a certain distance in which you travelled so that you didn't overdo it. If you travelled further than that, you were working. You were travelling. Right? This is for relaxation, because the day of the Lord was meant to be as a day of relaxation, rest for people. Okay, so that's how they define work in terms of moving. But how about defining work in terms of harvesting? Well, it's harvesting work. Yes, obviously it is. So it's a sensible definition of what work is. You see, we've got the commandment, but you have to put it down to where life meets us, where the rubber meets the road, as they say. What does work mean for you and for me? Because God wants you to have a rest. Right? So that's what he's getting at. And so, harvesting, not good. But look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. What happens there is that Jesus and his disciples are walking beside a cornfield. And as they go by the cornfield, some of the disciples, feeling a bit peckish, pull out a few strands of corn, get their heads off, rub them in their hands, blow away the chaff, start eating. And of course there's some Pharisees hiding in the bales with their glasses out, watching them, right? Ah! They've broken the law! It's against the law to do that on the Sabbath! Right? It's harvesting! Is it harvesting? Well, Jesus thought not. Right? They've added and added and defined until they've put something on top that doesn't belong to the law. Right? The Essenes were doing that all the time. Right? Okay? Next one. Be holy! Because I, the Lord, am holy. Great verse. Wonderful. Right? God's holy. Be holy. So, what does it mean to be holy? What are the practical, we get practical, you see? How do you live being holy? What's it mean? Well, separate from sin. Right? So for some people, that would mean keep out of the way of sinners. Yeah? Fine. But, you know, somebody, smart guy, thought, oh, well, just in case there's a sinner there and I don't know it, we'll avoid that lot and we'll avoid that crowd, and eventually came, as we find in Acts chapter, where is it? 10 verse 28, right? Peter goes to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. He steps in the door and he says to Cornelius, you know it's against our law to visit Gentiles. Can you tell me where in the Bible it says you don't visit Gentiles? Because you look after the alien and care for the foreigner, right? So where did that one come from? They've had it on again. Right? There's definitions and definitions. They've added. Right? Let me just give you one more example. I'll read this to you. Jesus had the same problem with the people of his time in Matthew, let's just find it, Matthew 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Start singing the song. Here we go. Matthew 15, right. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, it wasn't anything about keeping clean hands. This was ritual religion. Yeah. Jesus replied with a question. And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he's not to honour his father with it. And thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. You see, what happened was, they were talking about how to honour God, and so their giving was to God. And so they made it so that we gave to God, we didn't need to give to our parents. Well, the Bible didn't teach that. They added that on as time goes on. And Jesus says there are lots of traditions that become effectively cancelling what the intention of the law was in the first place. Right. So, that's what the works of the law is, what Paul is getting at. These add-ons that knock the stuffing out of what God is saying in the first place. Right, let's move on. Here we are. This is the way it happens, and you've done this yourself, I'm sure. Right, or at least have seen it. Right. We have a general law. Love the Lord your God, be holy, keep away from sin and all that sort of thing. That's the general law. But then you have to figure out, how does that work out practically? So, practically, so what you do is you get further definitions and good ideas, and you think, well, why not do it this way, so that we can keep the commandment, we'll avoid going to some of these sinful places. Right, so that's a good idea, fair enough. Of course, that may not be the case for someone who's wanting to work amongst prostitutes to save them from their sin. Right? Well, for a lot of people, not a good place to be. For some people, perfect. So, you know, the law has to be defined in your situation as to see what God's mind for you is on that, right? General principle is fine, and so you start defining it. How do we do it, yes? Why not do it this way? Well, when you do it this way long enough, what happens? It becomes a tradition. Right? And then you say, when someone says, when you're thinking about doing something different, this is the way we do it. Right? As it was, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. Right? No change. This is the way we do it. Right? And when you go on that road for a sufficient length of time, what happens is, it becomes effectively a law. This is not only the way we do it, this is the way it should be done. Right? That's the way it should be done. And eventually it gets to us, it seems at it, right? Not only should it be done, but you have to do it, unless, if you want to be saved. Right? Okay? So it becomes one of these works of the law. And brothers and sisters, Christians can do it too. Right? You can try and get God's word, and we say, well, this is how we do it. Yeah, it's good. I want to see what God wants me to do. And it can become rules that you impose on other people that God's never told them to do. Right? You just get right with God and carry on with God and let God sort them out. Right? Because Christians are brilliant at making laws for other people, just like the Essenes. Looking down on them peasants down there in Jerusalem and everywhere else, where we're the pure ones. We don't get entangled with that. Yeah? And that's what Paul's aiming at. This is hypocrisy, Jesus called it. Yes? And that's what he's aiming at. Right? So, and the Christians can do it too. Let me just give you a little light-hearted illustration of this. A young couple got married. Yep, and the young lady did the dinner for them, and she used to cut up the roast into two pieces and put it in the oven, and her husband one day just sort of rustled up the courage, said, excuse me, love, he said, but why do you cut up the roast into two pieces? She says, well, my mum did. It's what my mum used to do. Right? So he said, well, do you know why your mum did it? No idea. No, but if my mum did it, that's the way to do it. Right? He says, well, let's ask your mum when we see her. So they eventually visited mum. And they said, Mum, why did you cut the roast in two? She says, oh, simple, the oven was too small to put in one piece. Yeah? Perfectly good reason to start with, made into a rule by the next generation. In the next generation after that, the kids will be saying, thou shalt cut the joint into two pieces. Yeah? Well, that's what Paul's getting at. This works of the law, dear friends, isn't about the rest. Let's have our next one, yeah? Yeah. It's not about what the Bible teaches, it's about all the stuff that others have lumped on it. Right? So basically Paul is not teaching that the Old Testament Bible is no longer relevant, because how often have you heard people saying, you know, it's nothing to do with the law now, we're out of the law, we're not under the law. What they mean is ditch the Old Testament and carry on with the new. That's not what Paul's teaching. He is refuting the idea that performing some special religious actions makes you a proper member of God's people. That's what he was getting at. And I'll give you, you find this worked out in Galatians, because they were doing that. In Galatia, there were predominantly Gentiles. And along come some of the Jewish brothers, and the Gentiles have been persuaded to think, hey, it's great to be a Jew. Right? What you really need, you'd be a Christian, find that if you've become a Jewish Christian, you really are in the business then. Okay? So they came along selling them this stuff. And so the special badges that they were to have as members of the real Church of God were, for example, and there's just three there, but Paul makes mention of this, dietary customs. In Galatians 2:12, Peter was having meals with the Gentiles. Doesn't mean to say he was eating Gentile food, but he was under the same roof having meals with Gentiles. He might have been eating the Gentile food, not for all I know he might have, but that's not the point. He was eating together with Gentiles. And along come some of the hardline Jew ones from Jerusalem, right, who've got a touch of the Essene about them, and Peter, as a result, walks out the door and leaves the Gentiles high and dry, and so does Barnabas. And Paul turns up and gives them an ear bashing and tells them, you, a Jew, don't obey the law, and here you are trying to lump it on the Gentiles. What sort of trick is that? So it's the dietary things that they were getting at. And then he talks about later on, he says, oh, Galatians, I'm worried about you. Look, you started observing special days and feasts, you know. You're doing it just because it's the ritual. Right? Special days and feasts. It's okay. Enjoy the feasts. But don't make that a part of being saved. Right? You are not saved by observing Sundays. You are not saved by observing Pentecost. You're not saved by observing Passover. Right? They're fantastic. Wonderful. Do them, but don't think you get a badge for it. Right? And then the real classic one was there. He says, you know, he says, you're even contemplating getting circumcised, right, to become a proper kosher Jew. You know, I'm not knocking the Jews. Paul is going to make sure he's supporting the Jews, but the Gentiles were thinking they wanted to be, they needed to become Jews, and he's knocking that on the head. You don't have to be here. Yeah? Right, so back to Romans. Thank you, Brian. Right, so we're back to this next section. Right. So, there is only one God, right? Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Right? Do you get that? Sort of. Right? God is doing the same thing for the Jews and the Gentiles. He's accepting them as his children through what Jesus has done. Right? So if he accepts the Jews and the Gentiles, well, there can only be one God that puts the two together. Right? And also, he says he'll do it, he says he justifies the circumcised, the Jews, by faith. That's all their background should lead them into that. And the Gentiles, through that same faith, they've got no background at all. They just believe, and they're in. They have a lot to learn, but they're in. Part of the family. And the lovely thing about that is, being part of this family of God, it's in the Bible, it's in the Old Testament, Jesus' Bible, it's in the Old Testament right from the beginning. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the famous one, it's called, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God, right? But, the word one is an unusual word, right? When God, I'll explain it, I don't want to get too detailed, when God made man, he made one man, and he chopped him in two, and made two human beings, didn't he? Well, not literally chopped him in two, he chopped a bit out of him. So we have one human being, and he made two human beings, and then he brought them together, as husband and wife, to make one, right? But when he brought the two together, the one that he made was a different sort of one from the one he started with. Yeah? It's a one in community, isn't it? Right? And Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one in community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he wants that reflected in his people. So, Jew, Gentile, together, that's what's going to happen. And we read that in Zechariah 14:9, fantastic verse. The day is coming, Messiah's day, when it says, all the nations will be under one king, one Lord. All the nations, the whole lot of them, will be worshipping the one and only God. Right? And there'll be one together in it. Right? So that's what it's about. He's leading us to that. Last one, please, I think. Right. So, do then we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Well, we can use the word Bible for law there. Right? So, basically he's saying is that we show the relevance of the Bible's teaching. It's there. Well, I've got three things what the Bible does. It shows us our sin. Right? It shows us our sin. It says that in 3:20. Through the law, through the Bible, we become conscious of our sin. Conviction. The Holy Spirit at work. Yes? Right. But it also doesn't just convict us, it points us to the solution, our Saviour. Right? And Jesus is the Word incarnate. And then the Bible, once we've come into a right relationship with God and got the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible then can then start directing us in how to live. Right? We are keeping the law, but we're not keeping it in order to earn salvation. You got the point? I've used this illustration before, but it's really a good one, I think, anyway. You are the cannonball. Right? You are a cannonball. And we've got a cannon. And we've got gunpowder. Right? If I put you on top of a pile of gunpowder and set fire to it, what would happen? And where would the cannonball go? Nowhere. No, just go. Powder, yes. Right, now then. In order to make you go somewhere, we need to put the gunpowder in the cannon and the cannonball in front of the gunpowder. When we light it now, boom, off it goes. Right? Now then, what's the gunpowder that you need? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In order to have the power to move, because you'd have the gunpowder, you'd have the cannon and the cannonball, it's going nowhere unless you've got gunpowder. So you need the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is the cannon that concentrates and directs the work of the gunpowder so that the cannonball goes somewhere? It's the Bible. The Bible is the direction finder for you in order that the power of the Holy Spirit can make you move. And that's what Paul's doing. He's upholding the law. The Bible, we call it, right? So, I think that's it. Have we got that in? Ah, no. Last one. So, to summarise the whole of what we've looked at this morning, have you got it? Right? What Paul is saying, very quickly, in Romans chapter 3 there is, God is calling you to a relationship with himself by means of your believing and accepting what he has done for you in Jesus, the atoning sacrificial death of his son. That grace gift cannot be earned by some special act on your part. However, at the same time, he calls you to a commitment of faithful obedience to his will as revealed in his word, the Bible. Calling you and me to follow him, trusting him and following him by his grace. Right, okay. So, the badge you're going to wear, he comes to this later on. If anybody's going to boast, what's your badge? Jesus. Just make sure it's Jesus.